In this life, there is this general maxim, which goes like this. One reaps what one sows. There are consequences for one's actions, both positive and negative. If one seeks to live a good, moral, upright life, love your neighbor, seek to be kind to others and honest, we normally expect that good will come to them, that they will be blessed in one way or another. Either they will achieve success in their careers or will enjoy prosperity or will be honored by those in the community. They will live a happy, peaceful life and have that sense of fulfillment, because we believe generally that good living reaps good. Whereas if one sows evil, does what is wrong, illegal, and immoral, they're going to reap the consequences of their actions too. Heartache, sorrow, want, disgrace, failures in love and life. Decisions in life carry consequences. We not only reap what we sow, but at times we reap more than we sowed and more widely than we sowed. Now, the principle of reaping what one sows was embedded in the law of God that was given by God through Moses. God had promised that if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. God was going to bless them if they obeyed his voice. Bless them wherever they lived, whether it was in the city or the country. Bless them with big families and financial prosperity. He will defeat their enemies. In fact, everything they set their hands to do, God would bless. As a result, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. But the opposite was also true when it came to Israel. For God promises that if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come on you and overtake you. Curses that are, in a sense, the antithesis of the blessings. He promised that the Lord will send on you cursings, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hands to do until you are destroyed, and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. He promised them that they would experience plagues and sickness, drought, and defeat by their enemies. They're going to reap what they sow, but others will reap their crops. They'll sow crops, but others are going to reap their crops. Their families will be destroyed. Their children will become slaves of others. They will be conquered by other nations and dispersed throughout the world, all because you do not carefully observe all the words of the law that are written in the book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. So obedience to the law would bring blessing. Disobedience would bring heartache and destruction. Obedience would lead to a good life, disobedience to a hard life, and the choice was up to them. Now, while obedience to the law of God brings benefits in this life, peace and prosperity, protection, perhaps even prestige and power, does obedience to the law bring eternal benefits? Is it the source of spiritual blessings which we receive? Can a person be saved, declared to be right in God's sight, on the basis of keeping the law? Do we receive from God the ultimate blessings of the Spirit of God by our obedience or by faith? Now, the false teachers who had infiltrated the churches of Galatia after Paul's departure were teaching the importance of obeying the law if one wants to be justified in God's sight. They were teaching that in order to become a Christian, a male had to first of all be circumcised and agree to live according to the laws of Moses, and particularly following the dietary restrictions and holy day observances. And only after a Gentile becomes a proselyte to Judaism can one trust in Jesus as their Messiah and become a Christ follower. But as a Christian, they're not to give up following the law, for if it is through their obedience to the law, through their good works, that they will ultimately be justified in God's sight. And so salvation was not by God's grace through faith plus nothing, but it was by God's grace through faith plus keeping the law. But the gospel that Paul preached was that a man or woman is justified in the sight of God on the basis of faith alone, apart from the works of the law. At Antioch of Pisidian, a city in the Galatian region, Paul concludes his message with these words. He says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all the things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." And so clearly, Paul taught from the very start that a man is not justified in the sight of God by keeping the law, but by the grace of God through faith in Christ. That is why he's so dumbfounded. Paul is so dumbfounded when word came back to him that the Galatians had defected, that they had turned away from the true gospel to a perverted one that adds the works of the law to the equation. And after defending his calling and message in chapters 1 and 2, Paul in chapter 3 turns his attention to the Galatian believers and begins by asking 5 rhetorical questions, questions that were designed to make them think and about what they've done and the consequences, the ramifications, and the basis of their confession. Question number 1 had to do with the source of their defection. "Who has bewitched you," he asks in verse 1, "that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" The answer to that question was that it was a combination. It was a combination of false teaching from the Judaizers and spiritual laziness on the part of the Galatians. They had stopped believing. They had stopped applying the basic truth of the gospel that Paul had taught them and by which they were saved, and they embraced teaching of false teachers who had hoodwinked them into believing in a lie. The second question in verse 2 revolved around the reception of the Spirit. "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And the answer to that question was by the hearing of faith. The moment they put their trust in Jesus Christ, heard the gospel, believed the gospel, at that exact moment when they trusted in Jesus as their Savior, the Spirit of God came to live within them. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God the moment that we accept Christ as our Savior. And so we receive that by the hearing of faith. The third question focused on the completion of their faith. Verse 3. "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Can we complete in our own strength, by our own works, what the Spirit has begun in us? And the answer to that question is no. The flesh cannot produce holiness of life. The Christian life is a life of faith. It begins with faith in Christ, it continues by faith in Christ, and it is consummated, it is completed by our faith in Christ. It is begun in the Spirit, it is completed by the Spirit. It's not completed by being circumcised, following the Jewish dietary laws, observing the Sabbath or other religious holy days. It is the work of the Spirit from day one to the very end. And question number 4 in verse 4 centers on the vanity of suffering. He asks them, "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" All the persecution, all the suffering, all of the ridicule that they had heard and received and they endured when they first became a Christian, was that all for naught? Now that you are embracing Judaism again, reverting back to the protection it affords. And as we saw last time, true believers in Christ persevere. They press on in despite of suffering. They live and endure by faith to the end. Now, there was one more question Paul asked, and it is a question concerning the Father's provision. Look at what Paul says in verse 5. He says, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, on what basis does God the Father provide them the Spirit, supply to them the Spirit, and work miracles among them? Was it a reward for good living? Is it a reward for us doing right? Is it a reward for living according to obedience to the law? Was the supply of the Spirit by the Father experienced by the hearing of faith? What is the true source of spiritual blessings? Now, the Galatians had indeed been, had experienced the generous supply of God's the Father. The ancient word here for supplies means to supply abundantly and with great generosity. It was used in the ancient times of patrons of the arts who underwrote the production of Greek plays, or to the wealthy patriotic citizens who gave of their wealth to support the country's military. God the Father generously supplied the Galatians with the Spirit and works miracles among them. Now, the miracles may be referring to the miracles that took place when Paul was ministering in this region of Galatia. In Iconium, Acts 14:3 reveals that they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And it was at Lystra, another city that was in this region of Galatia, that Paul healed a crippled man who had been crippled from birth and who had never walked. And so it could be referring to these miracles that God did and supplied through Paul. But the ancient word for miracles is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. It refers basically to inherent power or ability. It is the spiritual power that God gives to his children over Satan, sin, and the world, the flesh, and human weakness. Paul preaching in Corinth was, he said, "I was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul was a powerful preacher of God's word. He didn't rely upon fancy stories. He didn't rely upon persuasive words, but he preached and taught the word of God, and he did so in the power of the Spirit of God. Spirit, God's power was present. In his weakness, Paul relied upon the power of Christ. If you remember, three times he asked God to remove the thorn in his flesh, and God's response was, "My grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul's response was, "Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Paul gave all the praise to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that's the dunamis that works in us. God's Spirit and God's power was unleashed in us, and it's done by the Father who richly supplies us with the Spirit and with his power. Now, did God graciously, generously supply the ultimate spiritual blessings of his Spirit and power by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It certainly was not by the works of the law, for the law could not supply the Spirit. In looking through all the benefits of obeying God's laws and commands, and indeed there were many, as I noted earlier in the opening of this sermon, One of them you will not find is that if you keep the law, follow God's command, that God is going to give to you his Spirit. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament didn't come upon a person because they kept the law. The Spirit in the Old Testament times came upon an individual for a period of time to perform a particular God-given task. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he was anointed king of Israel. It was not because Saul was such a good, righteous, upright, devout Jew who was following the law, but rather it was because God's grace and mercy that God anointed him with the Spirit and then empowered him to be the king. The same was true of David. The Spirit of God came upon David, again, not because he was keeping the law of God, but rather because of God's mercy and grace. Samson is another Old Testament example, and certainly he was no saint. He broke his Nazarite vow on numerous occasions, going after foreign women in violation of the law, and yet God's Spirit and power rested upon him. The Spirit of God was never given as a reward for keeping the law of God. Nor does spiritual power come through the law. In fact, the law was, those under the law were powerless to keep it. Paul expresses the frustration of attempting to do so here in Romans chapter 7. He writes, I find that then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law according to the inner man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! I'm powerless. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. He knew what was right. He knew what he wanted to do. He really wanted to obey God, but he lacked the power to do so. And while the law provided the standard, it did not supply the power to live up to that standard. Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What the law lacked, namely the power that was necessary to obey God and a right standing in God's sight, the Father provided. He provided by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to pay in full for our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, and to provide for us a righteousness, not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. We receive the Father's generous provision of the Spirit by faith, and we experience the generous supply of God's mighty power by faith. So Paul's argument to this point is very powerful. For if a person has received eternal salvation through trust in the crucified, risen Lord, received the fullness of the Holy Spirit the moment he believed the gospel, and if it has the Father's Spirit-endowed power working within him, how could he hope to enhance this or somehow better this by his own efforts in keeping the law? The source of spiritual blessings is God himself, who blesses men, not on the basis of keeping the law, but as a result of faith in him. But he says to the Galatians, just don't consider your own experience. Just don't consider your own experience. Consider for a moment the experience of the one that the Judaizers would look to as the George Washington of the Jewish race. Consider Abraham. He is the supreme patriarch of Judaism. How did he receive the spiritual blessings from God? How was he justified? Was it by submitting to circumcision, by passing the test of offering Isaac on the altar, by living a good life, or was it by faith? And what about the sons of Abraham, which they thought they were? What is the source of spiritual blessings for them? How does one become a son of Abraham? Is it by submitting to circumcision, keeping the law of God, basically becoming a Jew? Or does one become a true son of Abraham by faith? How do the blessings of God flow through Abraham to the world? Is it by keeping the law or by faith? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 6. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are of sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, Paul's opponents in Galatia, the Judaizers, doubtlessly, they used Abraham as their prime person, as proof that circumcision was necessary to please God and become acceptable to him. After first calling Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldees, his homeland, to go to a place God would lead them, God promised Abraham that I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. This is the basic tenets of the Abrahamic covenant. Later, God would change Abram's name to Abraham because he was not just going to be a father of a nation. He was going to be the father of many nations. And God said to him in Genesis chapter 17, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants, and after you and their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you, and I will give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now this is the Abrahamic covenant that promised a land, a seed, and a blessing, eternal, universal blessing. And the sign of that covenant was the circumcision of the males. For God goes on to say, for this is the covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And so God once again reiterated the promise that the seed would come through Sarah bearing a child and not through Ishmael. And when God was finished talking to Abraham, it says in the last part of Genesis 17, and Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God had said to them. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Now, these Judaizers will look at this, and they pointed to this event in Abraham's life as his conversion experience. This is when Abraham was saved. This is when Abraham fully trusted God. It was when he was circumcised and not before. And so keeping the covenant, being circumcised, was his salvation experience. He later affirmed his faith when he was willing to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. Again, by this work, he was declared to be righteous in God's sight. And so they would argue that if we Gentiles are to share in the promised blessings of Abraham, we have to first take on the sign that marks God's people, the Jews. If all the nations of the earth are to be blessed in Abraham, they must become like Abraham and be circumcised. Now, may I say to you that his opponents missed a very important event in Abram's life that occurred 14 years earlier. And that is recorded in Genesis chapter 15. When God called Abram to leave his homeland and travel to a place he would show him, God laid down in rudimentary form the Abrahamic covenant, promising Abram a land, a seed, and a blessing. And by faith, Abraham obeyed God, left his homeland, and started on that journey of faith. But Abraham and company encountered drought and famine in the land. His faith failed, and instead of trusting God for his provision, he heads for the land of Egypt. And in Egypt, he failed to trust God's protection because he lies about the relationship with Sarah, his wife. He calls her his sister. God eventually brings him and his family from Egypt and settles him close to Bethel. His nephew Lot decides to split from Abram at this point and live near the city of Sodom. And meanwhile, Abram moves to Mamre, where he builds an altar to the Lord. And it was in Mamre that God meets with Abram in a vision. And God says to him in Genesis 15, verse 1, he says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards the heavens. Count the stars if you can, able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." God promises Abram an heir. An heir that would come from his own body, that would come from his wife Sarah, and from a son would become a great company of people as numerous as the stars of heaven. But the problem is at this point that Abram is 85 years of age. His wife Sarah is 75 years old. And how in the world could an 85-year-old man and a 75-year-old woman bear a child? Listen to what Abram did. It says that he believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was at this very moment God had promised him. Abraham believed in the promise of God. It was at this moment that he put his faith and trust in the Lord. It was at this moment and at that point, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God and he was declared to be justified in God's sight. Long before he was circumcised, 14 years prior to that, demonstrating that it is faith in God and not circumcision which saves an individual. You know, Paul in his letter to the Romans uses the same argument. He writes this, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only or upon the uncircumcised also?" The blessedness is the blessedness of salvation. Does it just come upon those that are circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but all who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Abraham expressed his faith in God. He was justified when he was uncircumcised. Now, the Judaizers, like most of the Jews in Paul's day, had completely reversed the relationship between circumcision and salvation. Circumcision was to be the mark, not the means. It was to be the seal of righteousness, not the source of it. God established circumcision as a physical sign to identify his people, to isolate them from the idolatrous pagan world around them during the time of the Old Covenant. Circumcision is an external physical act that has no effect upon the spiritual work of justification. God gave the sign of circumcision to Abraham long after he had already declared him to be righteous because of his faith. But then, who are the true sons of Abraham? The Jews of Jesus' day and Paul's day and those Judaizers that infiltrated the churches here in Galatia, they would declare that they were the true sons of Abraham, since they can trace their physical roots back to him. The Jews of Jesus' day put great stock in circumcision and their physical descent from Abraham. When Jesus told a group of them, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," their response was, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make me free?" After Jesus explained to them that they were all slaves to sin and thus in bondage, and that only the Son can make them free, he says to them, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants," that is, you're Abraham's physical descendants, "but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." When they again affirmed that they were Abraham's children, Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." Their spiritual descent was far more sinister, because Jesus goes on to say very scathingly, he says, "You are of your father the devil. And the desires of your father you wanted to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar, the father of it." Being born into a Jewish family does not make one a genuine spiritual son of Abraham. Paul explains, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." It's not physical circumcision, it's heart circumcision, which involves humbly confessing, forsaking the sin within us, putting one's trust in the Lord. Colossians 2:11 says that in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Circumcision of the heart is another way of describing what happens when we trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. It describes what it means to be born again by the Spirit through faith in Christ. It's what makes one a genuine spiritual son of Abraham. Those who are of faith, Paul says here, are the sons of Abraham. And may I say, this includes Gentiles too. Because look at verse 8. He says, "In the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'And you, all the nations, shall be blessed.' Provision was made in the covenant that God made with Abraham to include Gentiles in this blessing of salvation, as well as the Jews. According to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God makes three promises to Abraham in the covenants that he established with him. He promised Abraham, first of all, the land. It says, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you.' And later God appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" Genesis 12, verse 7. He not only promised him a land, but he promised him a seed, which will grow into a great nation. He says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." And he also promised that he would be a blessing to the nations of the world. For he says, "I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now, each of these three separate promises that make up the Abrahamic covenant are later expanded in the Old Testament in three separate covenants. The promise of the land is expanded in the Palestinian covenant of Deuteronomy chapter 30. This covenant is specifically addressed to the nation of Israel. And one day, still future, Israel is going to occupy the land of Palestine in accordance with the stipulations of this covenant. God is going to bring them back to the land which their fathers possessed, and they will not only possess it, they are going to prosper in it. And when that happens, the scriptures say the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. I believe this is going to occur during the millennial kingdom. When Jesus Christ rules here on the earth, when he will gather Israel to the land and he's going to rule over them, they're going to come back in belief. Their hearts are going to be circumcised. And they're going to dwell there in the land. Now, it's important to understand that this promise was made to the physical descendants of Abraham, to the Jewish people. It's not made to the church. It was made to Israel. And one day the Jews are going to occupy the land of Palestine in accordance with the Palestinian covenant that God made with them. The promise of the seed that will become a great nation is expanded in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7. To David and his seed was promised an enduring kingdom. His house and kingdom would be established forever. Jesus Christ, in a way, he is the fulfillment of David's seed. To Mary, the angel announced that you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, while Jesus is the fulfillment of David's seed, the kingdom is still future, for his offer, the kingdom, was rejected by the Jews. It has been postponed. He now rules and reigns in heaven over all of us who believe, but one day he's going to return to this earth, and I believe at the end of the tribulation period, we'll regather the Jews who will be scattered throughout the world, will bring them back, establish his kingdom here upon the earth, and he will rule over his kingdom and over the world for 1,000 years. And we who are believers in Jesus are going to come back with him, and we're going to rule and reign with him. But may I say to you that the promise of the seed and of the kingdom was made to the physical descendants of Abram. Hey, and its fulfillment is still future. But it's this third aspect of the Abrahamic covenant where we as Gentiles will take part. And that involves Abraham being a blessing to the nations. Paul says in verse 8 that the gospel was preached to Abraham. The good news that a man is justified by faith apart from any human effort, and that God would justify believing Gentiles just as he does believing Jews. That the gospel message is contained in the promise, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." A spiritual blessing that's going to encompass the world, every ethnic group, every people group. It doesn't matter if you're black or white, yellow or green, any person, whatever color you might be. Nations are going to be blessed through him. And this promise of blessing is further expanded in the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. Listen to the words of this covenant. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more." The essence of this new covenant is a personal relationship with God, in which the very laws of God are written within our hearts by the working of the Spirit of God. It guarantees the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus Christ sealed this covenant. He sealed this covenant when he died there on the cross, when he held up that cup of redemption at the Last Supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Through Christ's payment for our sins, the shedding of his blood, he made possible for us to be forgiven, to be cleansed, to have a personal relationship with God, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, the knowledge that our sins are forgiven. And we enter into this new covenant relationship with God through faith. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles all are included under this great big umbrella of the new covenant relationship. Now, may I say to you, while it's important to note that while we as Gentiles are included, have entered into the blessings of the covenant itself was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And one day, Israel and the Jewish people as a nation are going to enter into the blessings of this covenant. Paul reveals in Romans chapter 11 that the blindness that the Jews are experiencing now is only partial and temporary. He writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinions, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." What covenant was made with Israel concerning the taking away of their sins? It was the new covenant. See, one day, when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation to establish his kingdom here on the earth, on that day, Jesus said through Zechariah the prophet, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they're going to look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. In that day, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his head." Israel has a glorious future. The people of Israel, right now the Jewish people mostly are living in unbelief. They're blind to the truth of the gospel. But one day when they see Jesus himself, when he returns and they're going to look upon the one that they pierced, they're going to repent. They're going to have that circumcision of heart. They're going to recognize him and embrace him as their king and as their Lord. Now, my friends, we as Gentiles can enter right now into that blessing promised to Abraham. But how do we do that? By the works of the law? By being circumcised and following the Ten Commandments? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 9 as he concludes. "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Just as Abraham believed and trusted in God, those of us who believe and trust in God, we are blessed. By trusting Christ as our Savior, we experience what Israel is going to one day experience. We can enjoy a new relationship with God, the forgiveness of our sins, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith plus nothing. Abraham was not justified on the basis of his works, not by being circumcised. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. And we too are justified by faith in the finished work of Christ. Because we today are in Christ Jesus, God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So my friends, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, we have a lot to thank God for. We can thank God for the salvation we have, that it's not based on our works, but rather flows from his generous grace through faith in Christ. Our faith has a strong biblical foundation. The scriptures are united. The Old Testament and the New Testament speak the same language. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith. And we who are Gentiles, we can thank God that he has included us in the blessing that he gave to Abraham and that the blessing that flowed through Abraham to the world. The source of our spiritual blessings is our faith in Christ.